Well, this morning's text that we're going to look at is intensely personal. It's intensely personal because any time that anyone is called to account, it's always intensely personal. Think about it. Think about it with your friends. Think about it with your family. But nothing could be possibly as intense or probing as the idea of being held to account for your life by God. We've already seen the judgment language throughout the book of Revelation, right? Chapter 6 speaks of it. It talks about how when Christ returns, that fallen humanity in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 will be calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Or for example, in chapter 11, where it speaks of the 24 elders on their faces before the Lord, after the seventh trumpet is sounded, saying, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." In fact, in each of these cycles of visions that have given us this overarching picture of the time between the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return, we've been brought to the very threshold of the final judgment. But that judgment itself has never really fully been described until today. And the scene is intensely personal. Why do I keep saying that? Why do I say that over and over? Here's why I say that. Here's the thing. Revelation for us so far has been describing for us this general picture of the age, this general picture of fallen humanity and of Satan's schemes, of the work of the beast and of the work of the false prophet, this general picture and description of the church and of the age in which we live. And when we look at it, we can't know with certainty exactly where we are in the divine timeline. Like, we can't look at it and go, okay, we are exactly right here in chapter 8. We don't know exactly where we are on the timeline. We can only surmise and deduce and apply the visions that we've seen to our current condition in the world. And we can do it with some accuracy for sure, led by the Holy Spirit. But we don't know in specific particulars what the future holds for any of us. But this scene, in this text that we'll look at today, is one in which every human being who has ever been born will participate. We will, every one of us in this room, everyone who has lived on this earth, everyone you know or have known, we will all stand before God's throne and give an account for what we have done in our lives. Paul writes over in Romans chapter 14 and starting in verse 10, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." The point is this: reigning and ruling over the throne of this universe is not some arbitrary principle, not some random theory of evolution, no abstract law of fate or of karma, but a glorious, holy, righteous, and merciful Lord and King, Jesus Christ, who judges all people justly, and before him we will all stand and give an account for our lives. So let's look at this text. We'll read it. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Let's stand together. We'll read this text together, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into it. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, He was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would accompany the preaching of this word and the teaching of this word with the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray for everybody that's going to hear this. I pray, Lord, that their hearts would be attentive and soft and willing to be freshly affected by the truth of the Word of God. I pray that every distraction, every sort of excuse to be diverted from giving full attention and consideration to these words, that it would just be taken away. I pray, Father, that these words would bear fruit long after they're preached, that in meditation and in just quiet consideration, and Father, even in their broadcast on the internet, that Lord, you would use these words in the way that you deem fit. I pray that you would grant me just the strength of your Spirit. I pray that you'd keep my mind focused, that you would, Lord, fill me and use me, that I would be an instrument to teach and to preach your truth. I'm grateful, Lord, for really the grace of being able to teach your word. I pray that in light of the realization that those who teach will receive the stricter judgment, that, Father, I would teach and preach in great accordance with your will. Use these words for the praise of your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's perhaps nothing that is so distasteful and so offensive or displeasing or troubling or bothersome, terrifying even, to fallen humanity than the thought that one day every human being will stand before God, this God of blazing holiness and purity, the God of justice and righteousness, the God who made them, and will give an account for their lives. I say that because that's why evolutionary thought is so popular. It's why it's so attractive, despite the lack of any real or compelling evidence. It's the reason why people will become angry and they'll snarl at you. You can't judge me. It's the reason that people will labor so diligently to put God out of their minds, to entertain themselves or medicate themselves to the exclusion of thinking about eternal realities at all, to seek ways to placate or deaden their conscience, to justify what they do, to pretend as if this life is all that there is and then just boop, nothing. It's the reason that people dismiss the gospel and dismiss the Bible as being primitive and antiquated, treating it as if it's mere superstition, and are willing to embrace human philosophy and fallen wisdom with much less evidence, anything to avoid the fact that each human being owes an account to the God who made them. In this mad rush to avoid any sort of accountability to God, Psalm 94 describes what happens in that kind of culture where people stop believing that they'll be held to account. He laments Psalm 94 verses 3 through 7. Oh Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widower and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. That is modern humanity. That is the way that modern humanity thinks. The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive, but he does. He does. Try as humanity may to pretend that justice won't eventually one day be done, each of us knows instinctively that it will. We do. We cry out for our fallen idea of justice. We demand it. We expect it. If not for everybody, at least for us. We want justice. And though humanity is massively marred from the fall, we still have a conscience. We know right from wrong. We still want our idea of justice. And if we fallen creatures demand justice for ourselves, then you better believe we know deep in our hearts that the God of all holiness and justice demands it too. And accountability to God, and accountability to God's justice is a real thing, and it's a necessary thing, and it's inevitable, no matter how much fallen humanity may fear it or dislike it. This is a moral universe created by a moral God. And the scene that we're looking at is sobering. It is, and it is. It's terrifying to some degrees, and it is inevitable reality. In this scene that we're looking at, Christ has returned to earth. He's conquered all of his enemies by the breath of his mouth. Everyone who's yet alive, it is coming. And now it is time for the judgment. And I want us to look at it together again and begin, first of all, by looking at the judge on his throne. Look what John writes in verse 11. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them." At the very center of this vision is this great white throne and this one who sits upon it. And John describes the earth and the sky as fleeing from his presence. Now, what are we to make of this scene? What is the first thing that we should think about? Well, the first thing that strikes me in this description of the throne is the imposing stillness that's around it. The seriousness. The solemnity of what is taking place. I want you to think about the times that we've seen the throne in the book of Revelation. Whenever we've come to the throne of God in the book of Revelation, there's been songs of joyful praise or adoration of the redeemed. There's been the voices of the angelic multitude raised in praise to God. There's been the prayers of God's saints ascending to the one who reigns on the throne. But here is silence. Solemnity. We see nothing of this. Instead, the supreme focus is on the great white throne and the one who sits there. Who is it? Who is seated upon this throne, preparing to judge? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read Scripture will repeatedly attribute the final judgment to God the Father, right? But also Scripture tells us that He accomplishes that work of final judgment by and through Christ the Son, to whom all judgment has been given, whom God Himself has appointed as judge. In fact, it pleases the Father who reigns and rules over all things to do so, to reign and to rule, and yes, even to judge, especially through His Son. That was the testimony of Jesus as He walked this earth, was it not? His words in Matthew 25, for instance, reflect this very scene in Revelation. He says, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left." In even clearer terms, in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." when preaching in Athens. Paul declared to the Greeks there that God the Father had fixed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness. How? By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to everyone by raising him from the dead. This is the day, and this is the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, when you consider it, when you really weigh it in your mind, you begin to realize and see that it is supremely fitting that the Son of God, who took on human flesh and became one of us, who lived a sinless life and obeyed perfectly the will of God the Father, who sacrificed himself for sinners and died the atoning death, who rose victorious from the grave, whose gospel has been preached, whose invitation has gone forth throughout the world, that he himself would be the judge of humanity. It's only right. It's only fitting. He is the righteous, perfect judge. He's the perfect judge on one hand because he's God. He's the perfect judge on one hand because he knows all things from the beginning. But he's also the perfect judge because he's a man. He's a man like us. See, the truth of the matter is this. When you stand before this judge, nobody can say, well, you don't know what it was like to be human. You don't know what it was like to be betrayed. You don't know what it was like to suffer, because he does. You can't say to him, well, you don't know what it was like to go without. You don't know what it was like to have your very best friends turn their backs on you, because he knows. There's no extenuating circumstances that we can offer. He knows it all. He's the perfect judge because he knows what it is to be God, and he knows what it is to be man. And that he sits upon this great white throne speaks volumes to us. Man, it makes a point. That this throne is great, first of all, speaks to his authority. You got to understand that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we give an account for our lives, that's it. There's no one else to appeal to. There's no higher court. Okay, it's not like, you know, you go and you stand before a judge now, and then if you don't like the verdict, you appeal it, you go stand before a district court, and then if you don't like that verdict, you appeal it, and then eventually, hopefully, all the way up to the Supreme Court. That's not how it works in God's economy. That's not how it works. There is only one judge. The Lord Jesus Christ, who judges as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it speaks of his glory and of his majesty. And of the propriety of his judgment. I'll tell you what else it speaks of. It speaks of his right to compel obedience to his summons to stand before him. All of us is going to receive a summons to stand before the throne of the Lord. And it's not going to be like, you know, these days when you try to avoid that summons or skip that summons or even just don't even show up. There's no option like that on this day. We all will stand there. The whiteness of the throne speaks to. It speaks of purity. It speaks of unimpeachable integrity of the one who sits on it. There's not going to be a miscarriage of justice on this day. Jesus is not going to make a mistake. He's not going to be bribed. He's not going to be bought. His judgment will be without any mixture of error whatsoever. And it's this Christ seated on this throne from whom the earth and the sky flees. The fabric of the material universe, contaminated by sin, cannot abide being in Christ's presence. It's a poetic way, really, of describing the dissolution of the universe. Peter writes about it in his second epistle. He describes it, chapter 3, when he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It'll be a surprise. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I want you to understand what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about a destruction of the universe, but a recreation of it, a reordering of it in proper relationship to Christ. But the point that John is making is that there will be no distraction on this day. There's going to be nowhere to avert your eyes, nothing to distract you from the overwhelming and the looming picture of the throne of judgment and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge. There's going to be nowhere for you to look, nowhere for you to deflect your attention to take the heat off of you. I can remember when I was a midshipman at the United States Naval Academy. I can remember, you know, being yelled at by my upperclassmen, being held to account for something that I did wrong. And I had this amazing ability, I think you just kind of learn it, to get this 10,000-yard stare or to look at something in the distance and to focus all of your attention on that and tune out everything that's going on around you. And sometimes it wouldn't even be something in the distance. Sometimes it would be like, you know, a pimple in the guy's face or something. And I would just sit there and I would stare at it and I would think about nothing at all. There was something to draw my attention away from what was going on. But it won't be like that on the day of judgment. There'll be nothing for you to turn your attention to. What will consume our vision, my vision, your vision, will be Christ upon His throne. In all of His glory and in all of His majesty. And it sounds very much like the words of Daniel's prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7. When Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." It sounds just like the picture of judgment described for us in Daniel chapter 7. And then John, in the rest of this text, describes several things for us in succession. Several things, quick statements that he makes. First, he describes for us the multitudes before the throne. Look in verse 12 and then in verse 13. He says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them." Standing before this throne, John sees the bodies of everybody who's ever lived, unbelievers and believers alike. The resurrection of the bodies of the dead. It's the very thing that Jesus spoke of in John 5 that we read earlier. Now here's what we know. We know from the scriptures that for the believer at death, the physical body decays in the grave, right? While the soul of the Christian is where? It's with God in heaven, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We talked about that last week. But the soul of the unbeliever, when they die, separated from God, awaits judgment in death and in Hades, even as his body undergoes corruption in the grave. But here what John sees is the host of all of humanity. Their bodies raised from the dead, believers in a glorified body that is fit for heaven, and unbelievers in a body that is fit for eternal hell. Prepared to face the judgment of Christ. Now, I want you to imagine that scene for a moment. Can you just imagine what this would be like? Christ is enthroned in all of his glory, and John is looking on, and from horizon to horizon, both before and behind this throne, is every human being that's ever lived on this earth. Imagine being John as you're looking at this vision. As he casts his eyes over this scene, he sees you and me. He sees us. He sees everyone that you know. He sees every prominent figure in history and every nondescript individual that's ever lived. He even sees himself in the crowd. Talk about an out-of-body experience. He sees himself in the crowd, right? And everybody is raised in his or her own bodies, transformed for this moment, but also for eternity. And in flesh, your flesh, you will see the Lord on that day. Again, this is the echoes of Daniel. This is not new to John. This is the echoes of Daniel, this time from chapter 12, and it's very obvious. There we read, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. What book? The book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So 1 John sees this multitude. He sees this multitude that's gathered around this throne, gathered around the throne with Jesus Christ presiding. And then he sees the judgment take place according to the books of God. Look at the way he describes it. Verses 12 and 15. He said, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, there's two kinds of books here, aren't there? There's two kinds of books here, picturing the perfect knowledge and the memory of God from which judgment is going to be rendered. Two books. First, there's this book of deeds. The book of the deeds of every person who's ever lived. The book of works. A book of the acts of everyone's life. The record of every thought, of every word, of every action of everybody who has ever lived. Everything done in this body of flesh, on this earth, for good, whatever that may be, or for evil. A book that describes every good thing that we've ever done and every law broken. Every sin committed. Every failure to pursue the will of God. Every defiant thought. Your public life, your private life, every moment of your life, all things judged and evaluated in light of the perfect holiness of Almighty God Himself. And only His judgment's going to matter. At that moment, no one's personal evaluation of how they lived, nobody's idea of how they stacked up against other people, no excuses, no mitigating circumstances, no rationalizations are going to hold any weight whatsoever. Our lives are going to be measured against the highest of standards, against the character of the one who said, "Be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy." Then all of us, no matter who we are, will be compelled in that moment to confess that all of our self-righteousness, every good thing we thought we did in our own strength and in our own power, is really just filthy rags. And if any of us were to stand before the judgment seat of God with only our deeds, only our actions as our defense, we have no hope. No hope. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we stand before God and we have to measure up by our works, we will all be weighed and found wanting. There will be no hope. And for the unbeliever on that day, hear me, there will be no hope. The lives, the acts, the words, the desires, the secret pursuits, the thoughts All of it will stand in accusation against the unrepentant sinner, against the Christ rejecter, against the proud, arrogant, false professor of Christ, against the defiant. There's not going to be any hope for them. No escape for you. If these words describe you, they'll suffer the same fate as the beast, as the false prophet, and as Satan. The lake of fire, eternal torment and suffering that does not lessen and that does not end. But there's another book, isn't there? Praise God, there is another book. The book of life. Praise God, there's another book. It's the book of life, and it's a book not of deeds, but of specific names. We've seen this book before, haven't we? We've seen this book talked about before in Revelation. In Revelation 13:8, it's called the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, in which names have been written before the foundation of the world. Chapter 17 speaks of these names that are written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. What is this book of life? You know what it is? It's the book of the saints. It's the book of the people of God. It's the book of the names of the elect, of those to whom God has given his grace, of those for whom Christ died, of those who've repented of their sin and put their faith and their hope for forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. It's the name. It's the name of everyone for whom Christ bore God's judgment against sin on the cross, who in the words of Revelation 12 have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, who have kept the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of the Lord Jesus. They do not need to fear this judgment because their names are written in the book of life, of eternal life. And that makes all the difference in the world. All of it. Beloved, think about this, right? When you look at these verdicts, when you look at these people that are standing before the throne of God, right? When you see it, what makes the difference? What makes the difference in the verdict? What makes the difference between heaven and hell? Between those who are condemned on one hand and those who are saved? What makes the difference? Is it that Christians have kept the law perfectly and never done anything wrong? Is it that Christians have never sinned egregiously? That Christians will actually be able to stand before God and acquit themselves by their works? No, not at all. In and of ourselves, as Christians, we are just as guilty as the rest of humanity in and of ourselves, in and of our own power and our own strength. We are just as guilty as the rest of humanity. So what's the difference? The difference is grace. The difference is that our names, your name, if you truly know Christ by faith, has been written in the Lamb's book of life. And Christians have taken Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who was himself judged and condemned so that we could live and receive forgiveness and pardon. Beloved, here's the thing. Listen to me. This is the great wonder. To the everlasting praise and the glory of God, this is the great wonder of the gospel. This is the great wonder that on that day, on the day that the book of deeds are opened, if you're a Christian, there will be nothing found in that book to condemn you. Every unrighteous act that you've ever committed, every shameful deed that you've done, every wretched thought, every heinous desire, every worthless word, no matter how public or how private, all of them have been expunged, erased, covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins and our condemnation in his body on the tree. In fact, there will be no hint or trace or stain of sin to be found to your account. Instead, credited to the account of every Christian will be the perfect righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the great wonder of grace. That is the scandal, some have said, of grace. Some said, you know, you got to be careful when you preach grace. You better not preach grace too hard. If you preach grace too hard, if you preach it, you know, so clearly like that, you know what will happen? You'll find people will it'll just give people reason to sin it up. It'll stir up people to be sin, you know, to sin, just knowing that all they have to do is believe in Jesus and all their sins will be forgiven. Grace, they say, preaching it like that, the free grace of Christ, you know, that'll lead people to live careless and sinful lives. We don't want that. Yeah. But you know the truth, don't you, beloved? If you're a Christian, if you have experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you know beyond the shadow of a doubt, that's not how grace works, is it? It's not. It's not how it works. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, written by Paul, tells us how grace works. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what grace does. It changes you. It transforms you. Grace doesn't make you, you know, seek out opportunities to sin. Grace makes you seek out opportunities to be obedient to Christ. It makes you seek out opportunities to show your love to Jesus, who showed his love to you. That's what grace does. It makes you zealous for obedience. It purifies you. It makes you zealous for good works, for a life that testifies to a changed heart. That's the evidence of grace received. A life of faith in Christ will have fruit. The fruit of Christ's life in us. The fruit of Christ's life through us. We will all appear before the throne of God to give an account for our lives, but for the Christian, it won't be a judgment under condemnation. It won't be an examination of our lives under condemnation. Instead, it will be a judgment. It will be the examination that's mentioned back in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. You remember that? For rewarding, it'll be the day for rewarding the Lord's servants. For rewarding the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. In that sense, we'll be examined. In that sense, our works will be judged. So that we can receive reward. This is the way that Paul says about it. This is why Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. He says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it'll be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Yes, we're going to receive judgment on that day too. But ultimately, that judgment is not for condemnation. It's for reward. In fact, how we live as Christians absolutely matters for eternity. It matters as it regards rewards. Look, Paul lived with that thought in mind. He lived with that kind of mindset. When he was about to die, Paul wrote these words. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Great. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. On what day? On the day that Christ judges. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul thought about rewards. So did John. John writes over in 2 John verse 8, watch yourselves. Take heed. Watch over your life so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but that you may win a full reward. Even Jesus spoke a great deal about reward. You know, just look at his Sermon on the Mount. Our lives will be examined, beloved. Yes, it will. They will, but our souls are safe. We won't all receive the same reward, but we all receive the same salvation. Though every Christian appear before the throne of Christ to give an account for our deeds, we won't face the judgment that awaits the unbeliever. And you know why? You know why that is? I'm going to tell you why. It's because that day for us has already come and gone. For a Christian, our judgment day was Good Friday. It was Good Friday. When Jesus took upon himself all of our sin, and he bore God's wrath in his fury against all of our sin in himself on the cross. When this scene that's described in our text today finally comes, we'll appear before the throne spotless and blameless, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, our names written in the book of life and the second death, hell, with absolutely no power over us. And we will live in Christ's presence forever and ever. And each one of us will hear his voice say to us, come. Come. You who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you've been listening closely at all, the question that's probably going through your mind or should be is this, is, preacher, how do I know if my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? How do I know? How do I know if my name is written there? Let me tell you what, that's the wrong question. And I say that because, listen, the Book of Life is not open to the earth. It's not open to our view right now. The right question to ask to ensure that your name is in that book is, what do you make of Christ? Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he your Lord and your King? Have you owned him? And I mean really owned him. I mean, have you taken him as your Savior and your Lord, as the one who freely and fully bore your sin on the cross, and by whose blood, and not any effort, not any work of your own, has made you to be clothed in his righteousness before the throne of God, and who will finish his work of grace in your life? Who is Christ to you? Are you willing to suffer the loss of everything else to have him and be faithful to him? Does he command you? Do you seek with all of your heart to obey him? Do you love his word and abide in him? Does love for him constrain you and direct your life? Is Christ your everything, your only hope in life and in death? What do you make of him? That's the question. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ with all your heart and with all your soul, and if you love him, not perfectly, but you love him in validity and in truth, and you desire to know him and to walk with him and to be with him, and his word is music to your heart, listen to me, you can know your names in the book. You can know it. Because that's the character of those whose names are there. The question is not, is my name there? The question is, what do I make of Jesus? Can I tell you that every vision that we have been blessed to see in Revelation, all of them are given with a purpose, right? They're all given with a purpose. They're given with the purpose of having seen this vision and having heard its explanation. They're all given for the purpose of leading us and pushing us and driving us even to a place of decision, to a conclusion regarding Jesus Christ, to a final conclusion regarding Jesus Christ and who we believe Jesus to be and what He's worth and how we should respond to Him. And over and over, what Revelation declares to us is this: Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus alone is worthy. He's worthy alone of our faith. He's worthy alone of our following. He's worthy alone of our worshiping. He's worthy alone of our devotion and of our lives and of our obedience. He's worth our faithfulness. He is worth all of our love and worth loving with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, because He alone is the King of Kings. He alone is the Lord of Lords. He alone is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God and the Savior of men. And He alone is the judge of every human soul. One day, every one of us in this room will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. We'll give an account for our lives. And what will matter most on that day is, have we known Christ as Savior and as Lord, so we do not face Him as eternal judge? Let's pray together. Lord, I look at my own life, and you know what? It's really obvious to me. I mean, I don't need help seeing it. The judgment that in and of myself, Lord, I deserve. And I think it's true, Father, probably for every believer that I know, every brother and sister in Christ, that we are keenly, keenly aware of our sinful failures, of the instances of rebellion, of the wickedness that has had such a hold on us in so many ways. And we know that what we need more than anything else is grace. If it were not for grace, I can't even begin to imagine where I would be, where any of us would be. And so I'm grateful, Lord, that on the great day of judgment, there's not just one book, but there's two. There's the book of those acts and works and deeds that everyone has done. And then there's the book of life, the book of grace. Because it's the book that no one deserves to have their name written in. And it's only by Your love and Your grace that our names are there. I pray, Lord, that You'd make us think long and hard about everything that we've heard, everything that this text is saying to us, every decision that it's calling us to. Thank You for this time, and thank You for Your word, and thank You for the power of it to change lives. To You be all praise and all glory now and forever. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.